I want to take some time, just kind of study through Paul's conversion. The reason is because Paul's probably the paramount example of God's grace in the New Testament. Of course, we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But as we see the church begin and we see people come into the church, Paul stands out above all the rest because he calls himself the chiefest among sinners. The one who seemingly, outwardly, may have been the furthest away from anybody getting saved. Maybe the one who seemed to have the most debt on his account. And yet he's the one who takes the chiefest place in the development of the New Testament church, especially among the Gentiles. And many times in our own lives, we find stubbornness in our own lives. I don't think that we exceed the stubbornness of Paul. We find family problems, and I don't think that we may exceed the family problems that Paul had. We find that there's sin in our lives. I don't know if any of us exceed him. He says he's the chief among sinners. We may think that we've done certain things that would hold us back from being used of God, or if we're unsaved, there may be things in our lives, murder, whatever, we may think may hold us back from coming to Christ and being loved by him, being used by him. But Paul is the one the New Testament really holds up for us all. He's the one that God's given revelations about the body of Christ and the church. He develops that whole doctrine. He understands justification by faith, the letter to the Romans. Martin Luther called it the most complete of all the Gospels. And coming from where he came from, God invested tremendous things in Paul. And one of the reasons is so that none of us would have an excuse not to be used, not to follow the Lord. So let's begin in chapter 9 and look at the first 9 verses. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were of men or women, he may bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Now, to get a clearer picture here, because the Holy Spirit impresses on Luke as he writes, it says, And Saul, now notice that word there, yet, breathing out threatenings, it may not mean much to us. Your Bible may say Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughters. Let's back up and look at chapter 7, beginning of verse 58. This is, of course, where Stephen was stoned. Chapter 7, verse 58 says, They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, as Stephen was calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had thus spoken, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Man, that word's important there. It means he was voting. He took his vote. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Now we're somewhere probably around a year later or so. Paul's been working in Jerusalem, evidently causing so much problem within the church that many of the believers have fled to Damascus. Now, Josephus tells us that Nero killed 10,000 Jews when he went and took Damascus. So there was a large Jewish population in Damascus. There were a number of synagogues there if Nero had killed 10,000. Evidently, Saul, at this time, he's so worked up. He hears that the Jews are fleeing to Damascus. He goes to the high priest, which is Caiaphas. Now, remember, Caiaphas was the one who put Christ to death. Caiaphas was the one that condemned him. Caiaphas was the one that the soldiers came to after the resurrection and said, an angel came and rolled away the stone, and he's not there anymore. He's not in the tomb. And Caiaphas was the one they paid off, that paid off the soldiers and said, look, don't tell anybody. Thought that he was rid of the situation. Now here we are probably a couple years later, and Caiaphas is having to give letters to Saul to go to Damascus to try to stop this thing. In Jerusalem, it had been tremendous. It tells us that from the cities round about, they brought people to lay them in Peter's shadow, that they would be healed. And in fact, it tells us all that came were healed. And there was a tremendous move of God. Caiaphas must have been freaking out. Now he's got to send Saul to Damascus, so Saul comes in to get letters, you know. Give me approval to go there. They're polluting the synagogues now in Damascus, that we can stop this new teaching, this Jesus. So we see Saul at this point in time, he has the official position. He's the one who officially is the public prosecutor of the Christian faith. We see this man, Saul, at this point in time, his official position among the Hebrews in the Jewish religion. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. His official position is he's the one that's to stop the Christian faith. That's his position. And Jesus now says that he was kicking against the goads. He says, it's not easy for you, is it, Saul? So the Holy Spirit takes time to insert this word yet here. Still, from the Holy Spirit's point of view. Still persecuting the church, still breathing out threatenings. Now, what has taken place? Don't forget, Saul is a Pharisee. He believed in spiritual things. The other party were the Sadducees, and most of them were Hellenists. They grew up around the Greek culture. They were strongly influenced by philosophy. They were materialists. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were adamant against spiritual things, and the parties were divided. Saul, a Pharisee, he grew up in Tarsus at the age of 14 to get him away from that Hellenist influence. There were universities there. It was a place where there was a lot of culture, a fine place to study, like Athens in that day. And yet his parents, obviously devout Jews, both Pharisees, take Saul at 14 years old and send him to Jerusalem to study with Gamaliel. And he grows up there, and he's a zealous Jew. But God has prepared him through his whole life to fulfill now what he's going to do. And he sees now this Christian movement. He hears the rumors about Jesus. He sees all these people being healed. He sees people's lives changed. Much like some of the folks in our family, maybe husbands or wives that are unsaved, mothers, fathers, teenagers. Maybe you have teenagers that are breathing out threatenings against the Christian faith. He sees what's going on there. And on top of all that, then he sees Stephen stoned. He's a witness there. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He listened to his speech. He sees a glow on Stephen's face. And of course, they're accusing him of breaking the law of Moses. And there's Stephen with his face glowing like Moses after Moses saw the Lord pass by the mountain. They're accusing Stephen of not worshiping God, and yet there's Stephen saying that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he doesn't live in temples made by hand. They see the Shekinah glory within him. All this ministering to Paul. And then finally, as he says, he sees Jesus risen at the right hand of God. They're all Sadducees. They hate the resurrection. They put their hands over their ears. This great organized group of influential and educated group of men put their hands over their ears and start to scream, and they were going to come down and rush on him and take him and throw him out of the city and kill him. And as he's being killed, Saul's there thinking about all this, looking at it, and he sees Stephen's face glowing. He sees Stephen say, Lord, receive my spirit. Not afraid. he sees Stephen say, "Forgive them, the ones that are stoning me." And then after that, as he's hailing men and women off to their death, many people came to their death because of Saul, and yet he sees them not afraid. And here it says, even though all these influences, even though the Lord has put him in the midst of all this, even though he's got all this working in his life, the Holy Spirit says, "And Saul, yet breathing out against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest." Still, despite everything that's going on in his life. Now, you may have an unsaved wife, unsaved husband. You may have someone in your family you think this guy is never, ever going to get saved. He may be the kind of guy that if he could get letters from the government, he would go around destroying the church. He may be bothering you so much, this person, that you're ready to let them not get saved and say, "Okay, have your way." You may be ready to see them burn. They're bothering you so much. But see, Paul, he's so adamant, and now the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ says, "Paul, it's not easy, is it, to kick against the goads?" What was going on is the contradiction within his own being is so great at this point in time that he's so miserable, he's decided to make Christians miserable. He's so eaten up by the conviction in the Spirit that he's decided to eat up Christianity. He's so miserable with the conviction that's going on inside of him that he's decided to destroy the faith. And the interesting thing is, after he gets saved, he's as adamant about Christ as he was adamant against it. So with this kind of personality, if you're dealing with a person like this, husband, wife, whatever, children, parents, sometimes right before they get saved is when they're the most adamant, is when they start breathing out threatening and slaughter. You know, "Don't turn on that radio station again or I'll kill you." You know, "You and your friends are so weird. I'm going to put a bomb in your car." They might be real close to getting saved. The Lord's not looking on the outward. You know, it'd be weird if we persecuted people that didn't believe. You know, "Turn that radio on or I'll kill you. Turn that Christian station on. I can't believe you're so stupid you don't believe." It'd be fun to do that for a while. Let's persecute unbelievers. But he's got letters now to go to Damascus, Paul, and to stop this whole thing. And it says, as he journeys, now notice, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined a light about him. It was a light from heaven. Now, this is when you least expect it. You're elected, you know. Many of us think, "I got to get this person to church. I got to get him to a meeting. You know, I got to get him to a potluck. I got to get him to a concert. I got to get him to a movie." And there's no chance. And you know he's not going to come. Then you're figuring, this guy is never going to get saved. But Paul's now out in a desert between Damascus and Jerusalem. There's nothing. God knows just where to get him. He's riding a camel. He flicks on WZZD and he's gone. You know. But the Lord told us, we don't know the workings of the Spirit. It's like the wind. It blows where it wants to. You hear the sound of it. You see the effects of it. You see the leaves blowing, but you don't know where it's going, how it moves. So is the working of the Spirit. Paul's out there, and it says, a light shines from heaven. Now, it's interesting, in the 22nd chapter of Acts, he gives his own account. He says there that it was noonday when the light shined around him. In the 26th chapter, around verse 14, he says that the light that shone down around him was greater than the brightness of the sun. Now, if any of you have been over there in the Mideast, one of the enjoyable things about it is it's just so bright. You're near the equator. You know, the sun's not on an angle like it is here all winter, but it's right over top of you, and the sky's blue, and it's just bright over there. After about 5 or 6 days, you're just enjoying it before you realize what it is. Everything's just so bright. So you got to imagine now, it would be one thing if this happened at night. You know, Steven Spielberg has done a lot for our imaginations. You can imagine going down a road at night and the engine in your car stops, you know what I mean? And there's a flying saucer over your car or something. But this is in the middle of the day. And Paul, in fact, says it's at noon. And he says, when the light shines, it's so much above the brightness of the sun that the men, the soldiers, fall down on their faces. It's so beautiful and so bright. It so outside shines the sun and makes the daytime seem like night that he falls down on his face. We have to imagine this. And he hears a voice now. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He says. I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. The goads, by the way, now, they had these long poles. Those who would work with the cattle would carry them to prod the cattle. They had a point on the end. That's where we get the word, where they're translated pricks. It's the idea of sticking with a point. You know, you probably have a friend that can really give you a needle once in a while. Or on the plows, they would tie these goads on so that the cattle couldn't back up. They had to move forward because, you know, it's real uncomfortable to go backwards against a point. And what he's basically saying to Paul is the more he's fighting against what's going on inside of him, it's just going deeper and deeper. He's kicking against the goads. It's useless. But he has this experience now, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reveal himself to Paul, and the impression that Paul receives is going to, it's going to direct the rest of his ministry. The impression that he receives now of Jesus Christ is going to be what drives him. And he tells us, I floated in the ocean 3 times, once for a day and a half. I've been stoned 2 times and left for dead. I've been beaten with rods, I forget how many times. He was a little guy, probably had lumps all over his head. You know, you get stoned a couple times and left for dead, it doesn't do much for your teeth. You know what I mean? You're beaten a few times. We know at one point his eyes were bad. You got to imagine this little guy, probably his nose was broken a few different ways, lumps all over him, and yet something's driving him on to follow the Lord. And it was this first revealing of Jesus Christ. In fact, in the book of Galatians, he says, the gospel of Jesus Christ came to me not by men. I didn't think to go up to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles before I went and preached, because the gospel that I received was a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. The thing that he understood about the gospel, he understood as he looked at this person who comes and reveals himself to him now. It was the thing that drove him for the rest of his days. This brilliant light shines around him. Now remember, those in the Bible that have these kind of experiences, Wednesday night we're looking at Daniel. Daniel says when the Lord appeared to him, he says, my comeliness or my beauty was turned into corruption before me as the Lord appeared to me. Job says, I abhorred myself when he was in the Lord's presence. He said, I couldn't stand myself. I wanted to get away from myself. Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I lifted up my eyes and there was the Lord, high and lifted up with his eyes a flame of fire. And there was the cherubim around his throne. And he says, the pillars of the house did quake and shake. And he said, when I saw it, I said, woe is me, I am undone. You can imagine him like a cartoon, just arms and legs, everything falling apart, boom, into a pile on the ground. I am undone, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. John the Apostle, in the first chapter of Revelation, as Jesus Christ appears to him, he says, John says, I fell down like a dead man. And the Lord had prayed, Father, I want these guys to see me in my glory. The glory I had with you before the foundations of the world. And they all heard him pray. They probably said, yeah, far out, we'd like to see that. Sometimes we think we'd like to see it. Here it is shining above the sun. So brilliant that it scares them. So brilliant that they can't stand before it. And this voice comes. Now it's strange. This would be like, you have to imagine this kind of experience and then a voice saying, hey Barb, Barb, somebody calling you by first name. More than that, here's Paul slaughtering the church. This brilliant light appears. All the soldiers are down and out. He hears a voice say, Saul, Saul, like Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's a lot of tenderness. Why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against what's going on inside you, isn't it? Saul, isn't it hard to deal with what I'm doing in your heart? Now notice, these other guys, they don't get converted. They have this experience. It says they hear something, a brilliant light shines. They don't get saved because it's in the heart where the Lord has to work. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Now notice, Jesus Christ here is going to set something in Saul's heart that carries him through the rest of his life. He doesn't say, I am the Son of the Highest, Almighty God, whom you are persecuting. You want to be tough? Here I am now, you know. I am Jehovah, come in the flesh, you know. Saul, Saul, out of this light, Saul, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? Isn't it hard to fight what's going on in your heart? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. I'm sure that wasn't real comforting right then. He probably got up that morning and thought, this is it, boy, today we're going to finish the trip. It's about a 7-day journey if you're moving. Don't forget, they're probably on camels then. Was too important, you know, they wouldn't send Saul and all the soldiers out on foot. The Sanhedrin had plenty of money from, we know from the money tables in the temple, so he probably thought, this is the last day, I'm coming into Damascus today, and man, am I going to shock these guys. They think they got away from me. When they see me, they're going to be surprised. He didn't know, of course. They were surprised when they saw him coming in that day. The street called Straight, it says he had to go to the street called Straight where Judas's house was. Josephus tells us the street called Straight that day, in that day, ran right through the center of Damascus, and it was a colonnade. On one side, there was all pillars, and it was real beautiful. On one side, all the people going east walked on one side, just like our traffic on Bustling Avenue, hopefully. And all the people on the other side were going west, and then right in the center of it, there was kind of a walkway. So here's Saul with all these soldiers. Now he's going to be coming into town. These guys are leading him by the hand. He's blind. God's going to parade him right through the middle of Damascus. But you have to see the impression that's made on his heart as he comes into contact with Jesus Christ now. He realizes, I've been persecuting the Messiah. Now it's interesting. Who's he persecuting? He's not persecuting anybody this morning. He's not into Damascus yet. He's been killing men and women and children, hailing them to prison, putting them to death. Jesus says, why are you picking on me? Jesus so identifying himself with his people, with every one of us. In fact, the man that's going to work in his life when he gets to Damascus is a man named Ananias. He's not an apostle. He's not an evangelist like Philip. He's not even a deacon like Stephen. He's just a disciple. He's the one who's going to lay hands on Paul, and Paul's going to receive the Holy Spirit just from a believer. The scales are going to fall off his eyes, and the most powerful ministry that we've seen in the church is going to begin just through a believer. Jesus says, that's me. That's so he says in Matthew, so you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He says, why are you persecuting me? And you know, it's interesting, when he was here in the flesh, in his public ministry, he never said, oh, Father, these Jews are getting to me. They're picking on me all the time. This Roman law is unbearable. It's a hassle. They're stopping me. He never complained about the persecution that came to himself when he was here in the flesh. But it says Stephen, when he was dying, looked up and he saw Jesus standing by the right hand of the Father. Clearly, the New Testament tells us that he's seated on the right hand of authority. And yet, when the first martyrs getting ready to come into the church, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus stand up and look down. He's so moved. So he knows us. He's going to tell Paul, he's going to tell Ananias, go to Paul, you're going to find him, and there's a street called Straight. He knows the street we live on. He knows where our house is. He knows who we are. We might have a circumstance like this. Now Saul, let's look through it. He's trembling and he's astonished. He says, what do you want me to do? Now, of course, this is conversion. He relinquishes the reins to his own life. He resigns his own will to the Lord. And he calls him Kurios here. This is where conversion takes place. This word Kurios is used over 700 times in the New Testament of Jesus. Of course, there are those, because of their doctrinal beliefs, that try to wrestle around and say Paul didn't get saved till Ananias talked to him. But this is where he calls him Kurios. Lord says, what do you want me to do for the rest of my life? He doesn't say, high priest, what do you want me to do? Sanhedrin, what do you want me to do? Israel, what do you want me to do? Gamaliel, what do you want me to do? He says, Lord, here, take my life. In fact, when he stands in front of Agrippa, he says, Agrippa, I didn't deny the heavenly vision. I never turned my back on it. What I saw in Jesus Christ was so lovely and was so beautiful, so forgiving, so full of love. I've never turned my back on that heavenly vision. I've never turned back. Here is conversion. Lord, he says, what is it that you want me to do? And look at the Lord says to him. He says, get up, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, this is interesting, because we'll find as we go through the New Testament and in the Old Testament, this is the way the Lord works. The Lord always works in the lives of individuals. He blesses our fellowship. He ministers to us, but God is always looking for the man to stand in the gap. God's always looking for the individual heart that's hurt, that maybe feels I'm backslidden or I'm having family problems. Nobody's looking at me. He's always looking for the individual with a hurting heart. He's always looking for the individual that's willing to yield. He says to Abraham, Abraham, get yourself together and go on to a place I'm going to show you. And that would be like Bustle, on the other side of Bustleton Avenue up there. See it up there? There's nothing but desert and forest for miles and miles, uninhabited, unsettled. Joe, get your wife and your kids and pack your bags and head that way. I'll tell you where you're going. Your wife will be real comforted by that, I know. Get the kids together, just head that way. He says to Philip, Philip, in the middle of a revival in Samaria, I want you to go down to Gaza, to the middle of the desert. Philip doesn't say, why, Lord? If I was you, and I had this revival going, you see how important I am. What are you going to do without me here? He says, you go on down the desert. When Philip gets down in the desert, then step two comes. He sees a guy in a chariot. Go join yourself to that guy. That's step two. Here, Paul sets that example for us too. We think, Lord, I can't hear your voice. I don't know what you want me to do. I don't know where you want me to go. How do I serve you? What do I do? Have you taken step A? Because I'll tell you, you'll never find out what step B is until you take step A. If he's told you to do one thing and you haven't done it, he's not going to tell you the next thing. And the reason is because he loves you, and to whom much is given, much is required. If he tells you one thing to do and you're not doing it, that's all you're accountable for. If he tells you five things to do that you're not doing, you're accountable for five things. And because he loves you, he'll only give you what you'll handle, what you'll yield to. Imagine the kind of revelation this guy has. He's going through the desert. He's got soldiers around him. The light so bright that everybody falls under it. They can't stand up. He's blind when he gets up from the light. In 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 1 Corinthians 15:8, he says that he saw Jesus. He says, I'm not unlike the other apostles. I've seen him. When he looked up into this light, he saw Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He looks up and he sees Jesus there. Who are you, Lord? Can you imagine this with the rainbow and the crown and the diadems and the eyes of flame of fire and the golden girdle? Who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter from Galilee that you're persecuting. Bad news. But the impact of this revelation, the Lord calls him personally, calls him by name, Saul, Saul. The Lord identifies himself by first name. He says, what do you want me to do for you? This is tremendous, this revelation. I'll do whatever you want me to do for the rest of my life. Just tell me what to do. He says, well, go on in the city, I'll tell you later. What a letdown. Here, I'm so important that Jesus Christ appears to me on the road, and he knows my name, and he knows what I'm doing, and he knows where I'm going, and he knows what I've been doing, and he loves me anyway, and he tells me his name, and I say, I'll do anything you want me to, and he says, go on to the city, and I'll let you know later. That's the way he deals with all of us. But of course, it says that he goes into the city and for 3 days and three nights he doesn't see. He's blind for 3 days. He doesn't eat for 3 days. And I'm sure during that time, the paramount thing in his mind is this picture of Jesus Christ. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, the kings in Babylon, what they would do is they took captives. They would take you, if you were a man, and they would slaughter your sons in front of you. Because your sons are how you passed your family along, and it was important then. They would kill your sons in front of you and then poke your eyes out. So what you would have an image of in your mind for the rest of your life would be that. That's what you would be left with. They would rather have you alive that way than dead because it was a greater torture. Jesus appears to him. He looks up and sees Jesus, and then Jesus shuts everything down for 3 days. And all that Saul can see for 3 days is this last image of Jesus Christ in his mind. And it's out of that where he develops the whole doctrine of the church. Why are you persecuting me? He must be thinking, this is God's true church, not Israel. It's not this. It's the circumcision of the heart. These things are developing. That we're saved by grace, not by works. He's going to tell Timothy, I'm the chiefest among sinners. There's one saying that's faithful and it's true, that God came into the world the same sinners among whom I am chief. Saul, a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. You may think, oh, my husband's gone or my wife's gone. I can't serve the Lord. I don't know what happened to Paul's wife, but I can imagine. He went from here to Arabia. He was gone 3 years, and he came back, you know. Where were you? Why didn't you call? You know, 3 years. He goes out in the morning. I'll be back in 2 weeks. I got to go to Damascus. And he's gone for 3 years? I know his wife was gone, too. Because at one point he says, I have the right to drag around a wife like Peter and the other guys. You know, he's got that bad attitude, girls. But we can't say, well, I have family problems. I can't serve the Lord. We can't say, well, I was so bad before I got saved and I did so many things wrong. You weren't going around slaughtering the church, murdering Christians. I don't know how many Christians he murdered. But look how God used them. You can't say, well, I'm stubborn because I'm stubborn, and he was stubborn. And Paul goes on to say, look, our flesh is going to lust against the spirit, and the spirit's going to lust against the flesh. He's going to go on to say, when you make it a law to do things good, you'll find evil lies close at hand. He's going to teach us, look, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It can't be subject to the law of God. He's going to have to deal with this stubbornness in his old man, but he says, let it be crucified. Reckon your old man to be dead. Look at the conversion of this man and realize that there's no excuse for any of us. If we're not saved and we know Jesus Christ is our personal Savior, there isn't anything to keep us from coming to Him and hearing Him call us by name and revealing Himself to us, no matter what we've done. If we're backslidden, it doesn't matter what we've done, there's nothing to keep us from coming to Him. It's been paid for. If we don't know really what the Lord wants us to do, there's nothing to keep us from being effective because it's God's faithfulness working in us. If we have family problems, there isn't anything to keep us from coming to Christ, being used of Him and walking with Him. If He makes you wait, that's too bad. He's God. He can do that if He wants to. Saul was in the desert 3 years, not in public ministry. He came back, preached in Damascus, got everybody mad. Here's this man with this grand display of God and this tremendous calling. They have to let him down over the wall in a basket. What a glamorous way to leave town. Gets back to Jerusalem and they ship him back to Tarsus. He's there for 8 years. He's 11 years after this thing before he goes into public ministry in Antioch. Waiting, God working in his life. Jesus, 30 years in a carpenter shop, 3.5 years of public ministry. But Paul's the one who's held up in front of us, the paramount person in the New Testament. The book of Acts quickly changes from the record of Peter to the record of Paul, following him, seeing God's working in his life. Paul returning to the churches that he began. They're getting drunk at the communion table. They're misusing spiritual gifts. They're saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. He goes back to Gentile churches, like in Galatia. They're circumcising themselves. Guys that were never Jews, now they're circumcising themselves and they don't believe Paul's an apostle. If he were to judge his life, by what he saw. He'd have threw the towel in, but look how effective he's been in all of our lives. If the people around him would have judged Saul by what they saw, they'd have said, he's never going to get saved. There's no use praying for him. He's never going to change. If he'd have judged himself and said, I'm too great a sinner for God to love me. He said, I wasn't disobedient to that vision. Maybe he had a choice. Maybe he could have been. He says, I followed the Lord, the chiefest of sinners. If the chief sin, the Indians are getting in. None of you has outdone Paul. If any of you here could have out-sinned Paul, God would have had you born in the first century, and he'd have let you been the apostle to the Gentiles so that we couldn't complain. The price is paid. The door is open for any of us to serve the Lord, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our past, regardless of our present. He knows us by name. He knows where we live. And his heart is towards all of us.